Judas is what we're going to be talking about tonight. You can find him all through the scriptures. And Psalm 41, we'll not go there, but in Psalm 41, he was called the familiar friend of the Lord. And last, coming into Easter, we preached 6 weeks on Easter in the Psalms. And so I preached, I guess, 44 minutes there on this psalm. So we're not going to go there. But I would like you to go with me to one other place on our way to Matthew. Look at Psalm 55. I want you to see Judas in the Old Testament. Judas in the Old Testament. Psalm 55 and verse 12. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. I could have dealt with it if an enemy brought me harm. It would have been easier for me. I could have been better with it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. If I could have seen it coming, I might have kept it from happening. Verse 13. But it was thou, a man mine equal. Now, don't read into it anything that's not intended. He's not saying that Judas is his equal. He's saying that he is flesh and bones like he is flesh and bones. And he said he was my guide and mine acquaintance. Now, look, we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And this is what we might call a messianic psalm, a message in the Old Testament that talks of Christ. And we see that in the Old Testament, the writer is complaining, rightfully so, about a friend who tricked him and brought him great trouble. And the writer said, if you were my enemy, I could understand it. Doesn't it sound like this person is disappointed? The writer of this psalm is frustrated and sad. Surely. And so we see the heart of our Lord. You know, we talked about in messages past about how when the Lord came looking for Adam, he said, "Where are you?" And when Judas came into the garden, a different garden, Jesus asked him, "Where did you come from?" Interesting parallel there. And he not only said, "Where did you come from?" He said, "Where did you come from, friend?" And Jesus called Judas friend. What a disappointment this must have been to him. And then we see just a few more passages where Judas is talked about in the Old Testament. We will not necessarily go to these three because they're not referenced in Matthew. These first two are. So let's go to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I know you've seen these verses a lot in weeks past. It'll be okay. You can't get too much of the scripture. You really can't. And I know the churchy thing to do is to nod and smile and agree, but I really mean it. I really mean it. This is life-bringing words. These are life-bringing words. Verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits." All of them. Think that through. All 12. "And they were able to cast out these unclean spirits and to heal all manner of sicknesses." All of them were given power to do this. "All manner of diseases." All 12. All 12 were given power to do this. Verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." These are the ones that were given power, verse 1, over unclean spirits, healing sicknesses, healing diseases. All 12 of these people were given power over demons, disease, and sickness. Who are they? First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and last in this list, as he is last in all the lists, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All of them were given power over devils, disease, and sickness. All of them were. Andrew, as we might remember, is not listed here because he's mentioned twice. Matthew is not here because he's listed twice. We talked about, so that brings us to 8. We talked about Peter, that's 9. We've talked about James and John, that's 11. So here we are. the last one. And I noticed that these men, and I enjoyed someone's comment yesterday, or I should say last week, I think it was Brother Dick, saying we need to make sure that we're helping everyone understand that even though James and John and Simon and all these folks were stars of the show, there were many who were not named that were along for those great rides as well. And the truth is, we won't know them until we get to heaven. I was so thrilled yesterday. We have an amazing history teacher on our staff here at Berean Baptist Academy. And she taught a lesson. Carrie, wave at everyone back there. I know I'm embarrassing you. It's okay. She taught a lesson yesterday on October. She's our history resident expert. So I asked her in October, I think, can you help my church history class come to an understanding of how Christianity made its way to Britain? And she gave five excellent answers. And then the fifth one was the unsung heroes, the people that we don't read about in history, those who are just simply individuals on individual errands. It could have been them. And she said this, who's to say it wasn't the unsung heroes? I was so blessed to think that those who are making history are not found in it officially. And so we don't want to minimize the contribution of these men or of those who aren't even listed. For some reason, God in His great love and His infinite wisdom decided to list these who are the 12 and to make a big deal out of the other six not on this list. And some of them for reasons that are not good, like, say, Judas. Judas Iscariot, Iscariot. It's not like Iscariot is his last name. It means Judas, man from Kurioth. It's like a lot of people, I think that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not. His mother was not Mary Christ. Christ is a title. And Iscariot is a title, man from Kurioth. And this is where it is in New Testament time. I know you can't see it. It's a different name. They change names often. But let's just put this in perspective. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Kurioth. So we have a lot of people mentioned by the way, and their geographies mentioned by the way, like Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is west of Jerusalem over here. And so we understand that this man was named for the place from which he came. And he shares the names with a few other folks named Judas. Like, for example, the son of Jacob, the patriarch. A half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Judas is the New Testament equivalent to what Old Testament name? Judah, yeah. So, half-brother of Jesus named Judas. Two other ancestors of Christ found in his genealogy named Judas. Another apostle, so another one of the 12. Another named Thaddeus in this genealogy is Judas in Luke's genealogy. A revolutionary in Acts 5, a homeowner in Damascus, and a prophet from Jerusalem, all named Judas in the New Testament. So a pretty common name. So let's continue our study of Judas. Look at verse 5. These twelve Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. So right away, you know that Judas is doing these things. Exactly what he said in verse 1. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Who was doing these things? Don't lose me. Judas was. Verse 9. Provide neither gold or silver or brass in your purses, scrip for your journey, neither two coats, shoes, or yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Who was sacrificing for the kingdom? Judas. Who was obeying the command of Jesus here? Judas. Verse 11. Enter in whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And who is doing this among the others? Judas Iscariot. And verse 14, Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And I ask you, who was he? Who was one of the men that was taking off his sandal and smacking the dirt off of it when they would not receive his gospel of the kingdom? Judas Iscariot. Verse 15, verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And who was doing this? Judas Iscariot was sent forth. An apostle? An apostle? One sent forth? Verse 16, I send you forth. One who prayed in 938, Lord, send laborers into your harvest. Make some apostles, make some sent ones. Who was doing that? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Looking awfully Christian. Beware of men. I just can't get over that. You better beware of them. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And I wonder if Judas ever dreamed for a minute that this verse was forecasting, in part, delivering the Christ up to the council. And you will be hated. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. By the way, that right there should tell you, hear me well, that this passage of Scripture not only deals with the immediate, but the distant. How do I know that? Verse 5, don't go to the Gentiles. Verse 18, when you are before the Gentiles. Y'all see that?
Yeah.
All right, so you need to understand this is more than just the immediacy of the apostles. This is the apostles, and as Jesus would say in John 17, those who believe on them for my sake. So these are apostles and apostles' apostles. Need to see this as standing orders. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And who is sitting there nodding with the rest of them? Judas Iscariot. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, and the brother shall deliver up brother to death. And not once, I don't suppose, did Judas ever think that he would be one of them. The father will deliver up the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end. Well, we know one who didn't. But those that do are saved. Verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And so I'm going to throw three things up on the board right away. Here he is casting out demons. Here he is being sent forth like the rest. Here he is delivering up in prophecy. There's a prophecy there about him right in the middle of this passage. But what is his motive? Now, I know we probably have lots of ideas of what his motive could be. Why is Judas Iscariot sacrificing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for the upwards of 3 to 3.5 years. Why is he doing this? What is his motive? Look at chapter 16. Let's learn more about Judas. Let's learn more about Judas Iscariot. Chapter 16. And we're going to be in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered. You understand, the whom say ye in the originals is a plural second person. So he could be saying, but whom do y'all say that I am? Whom do y'all think I am? And Peter answers for them and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, said, you're blessed. We've read this. But look at verse 18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock that Jesus is the Christ. I will build my church. Now, the church, hear me well. I know I'm going to have to wrestle your eyes away from your study Bible notes for a minute. But that word church is actually a very secular term. when Jesus decided to use it for the very first time here in this New Testament. And it means a called out assembly. Jesus started calling out his assembly in chapter 4 when he called them from their fishing boats. And if you don't believe me, then I ask you, if I were to ask 10 of you in here tonight, who owns baptism and the Lord's Supper? Probably 4 out of 5 of you would say, or 8 out of 10, since that's what I started with, would say, well, the church. Well, then that must mean that the church existed before Pentecost. Because baptism was given in chapter 28 and the Lord's Supper in chapter 26 of Matthew. And so he's calling them out to follow him, and they are assembling around him for 3 years. You're dealing here with the church. And no wonder that Judas really got on board of this idea. Think about it. They didn't call assemblies of worship churches then. They called them synagogues. We would go to the synagogue. And I understand it was more the structure than the people. But oftentimes the word ecclesia was used to describe, as it is in Acts 19, a city council or an orderly council called out to make decisions for the people. And that made a lot of sense in a Roman government because they're in a Roman kingdom and that was really what they wanted to hear. Think about it. The main ecclesia is the Senate in Rome, and there are little ecclesias all over this Roman Empire. And so when you have John the Baptist showing up, and instead of preaching the kingdom of Rome, he preaches the kingdom of heaven, well, then it makes good sense that the decision-making party of that kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is also an ecclesia. And so when you are Judas and you are waiting for deliverance from the Romans, it is good news that Jesus is saying, I too will have an ecclesia. I will have a decision-making body. It was in the mind of Judas, and all the disciples were going to find out, that they get to be a part of the new king's cabinet. We get to be a part of this new government. All right! We get to be the next czar. I get to be the czar of that, you can be the czar of that, and I can be in your cabinet, and you can make me your interior minister, and I'll be your minister of education, and Peter can be the minister of information, and we can just have ministers everywhere, and we'll love to be your church, your cabinet. If you think that they thought that they were going to get together on the first day of the week and worship as the church, I'm afraid you're unfamiliar with the background of that word. Judas was sure that he was going to continue to be a zealot for God and country, particularly the Israelite nation. And in it for him was the reality that I get to topple Rome. Thank Jehovah. Wow. And here we are. We find all of a sudden that Judas is along for a ride. First class. Wrong flight. But hey, he's in the church. He's in the very first local church ever. Judas Iscariot. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 27. What else is Judas getting to feed this sort of idea? It's not like Jesus set out to fix all their misunderstandings right away.
Right.
He's, you know, the disciples are kind of like us. We can't handle a whole lot of truth at the same time. Right? I mean, look at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken everything, all, and followed thee. What shall we have? And Peter wasn't a whole lot different than Judas in that regard. What do we get for following you? And so Jesus says, Verily I say unto you that you will have, you which have followed me in the regeneration or in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Who is that promised to if he continues to follow? Judas Iscariot. All right, I knew it! This church thing, this new cabinet for the new king of the new kingdom. I knew it! I'm going to have a part in ruling the 12 tribes. And so, we have Judas picturing himself sitting on a throne. But Jesus keeps saying strange things like he's going to die and be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. But he'll be raised again the third day. But if we look at chapter 26 of Matthew, we find maybe where there has been a change in his disposition regarding Jesus. Verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, one of which was Judas Iscariot, you know that after 2 days of the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified, then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people into the place, the palace rather, of the high priest who's called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Then we look again in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for the price of a slave. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Why? Well, something between those two passages that I just gave you. And you find that there is someone who is taking money that he loved and lavishing the Lord with it. And when he has something to say about it in verses 9 and 10, you see in verse number 11, Jesus says, you have the poor always with you. And boy, don't we know that. But me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And all of a sudden, it is occurring to Judas, they're probably not going to get those 12 thrones. He's probably not going to crush Rome. And he becomes disheartened. We find him betraying Jesus to the chief priests. In verse 22 of this same chapter, look there, please. It's in the middle of the Lord's Supper. And it says in verse number 21, Jesus said, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Now, folks, this is the strongest proof text that Judas was doing all the miracles. Because I'm telling you right now, if for 3 years he hasn't been casting out devils, raising dead folk, healing sick, they would not have said, Lord, is it I? They would all said, Lord, it is him. Completely undetected. Part of the first church, casting out devils, healing sicknesses, being sent out, being prophesied about and prophesying, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, taking part in all of the preliminaries of setting up a new kingdom. If anyone looked churchy, if anyone looked Christian, if anyone looked like he was on board with the new program, it was Judas. Look at chapter 26 and verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto him, that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So we can say that Judas should never have been born. Now that will raise a lot of questions, and I'm not interested in debating with you about whether he had free will and all that. That's so old. We're not going to do that. I'm not saying it's not a worthy question. I'm saying it's outside the scope of this message. And frankly, that will just lead to more and more discussions and more questions. And we're told by the Apostle Paul to stay away from those conversations, not look for them. That's what your Bible says. Avoid foolish questions and things that don't have solutions. Avoid them. Every now and then you need to look around and just say, I'm not sure, and be done with it. And then we look at number 9 about old Judas Iscariot. He marked Jesus with a kiss. And we look at chapter 26 and we look at verse number 27. And while he yet 47, forgive me, Matthew 26, verse 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I'm not saying just blanketly, I should have worded that differently. I'm not saying he wasn't repentant at all. I'm saying that he was repentant of the wrong thing. sorry that he had passed through a gate that he might not be able to get back through. Verse 4, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood, the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And all of a sudden, the chief priests are concerned about the law after kangaroo courts and unlawfully arresting Jesus and having illegal sessions of council. Now, all of a sudden, they're concerned about the law. Verse 6, it's not lawful. Stinking hypocrites. It's not lawful for us to put that into the treasury. It's the price. It's blood money. Well, what was it when you gave it to Judas and took it out of the treasury? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, the field is called to this day, at least that is, the day of the writing of this gospel, the field of blood, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So what are some lessons for tonight? Number one, you are not guaranteed a great reception. Jesus says, they may kill you. If you go into a city and they don't receive you, chapter 10, verse 13. If they don't receive you, just go to the next one. Every now and then when you're preaching the gospel to someone, you have to be willing to say, this train's moving on. I can't change your heart, and I'm not going to sit here and debate you for years about whether or not there's a God and whether he had a son. If you want to stay in your insolence and ignorance, I will say that the gospel will be the same when you repent. But the message is not changing for you. And it's not changing for your moral grandparents. And it's not changing for your moral siblings. There is only one way to the Father, and you should not expect every household to welcome your message. Yeah. On the other hand, on the flip side of this, if the house be worthy, verse 13 of Matthew 10, let your peace come upon it. The implication there is that some will receive your message. Aren't you glad? Nextly, the results should not affect you too deeply. Let me say in verse 14, just get over it. That's right. Quit being a baby.
There you go. That's right.
Are you with me? Is everyone with me? Right. I think sometimes we're just so mansy-pansy and feely, blah, blah, blah. We just can't handle being rejected. Get over it. Eventually, you got to look in the mirror and say, you know, they don't like me very much. I guess I'm in good company. They crucified Jesus. Someone looks at you and says, I don't like you. Just respond like Oliver B. Green did. Say, yeah, neither does the devil. I don't want to seem too proud. I agree. I think we should have some humility about us. But this idea of I don't want to push them away, they're already away from God. You're not going to send them to hell number two. Number three, verse 22, we should expect to be hated. We should pray for people to repent, but we should get over the fact that they're not going to. In fact, they're going to go as far as hating us. Now, friends, if we will set it in our hearts, not only that there's a possibility we're going to suffer, but a probability that we're going to be hated, we'll do okay in this witnessing thing. We'll do okay in this kingdom living thing. If we'll get over the fact that we're going to be hated if we preach the right message long enough, well, then that means we can just get over it ahead of time. Just get you a drink of cold water and move on to the next person, because someone will receive you and be worthy of the peace. Someone will be worthy of your peace to rest upon their home. I know this is directly applicable to disciples going out and bringing the gospel of the kingdom to these households in every city of Judea, which, by the way, they won't get to, verse 23. But I think these are timeless principles. Number four. Verse 23, we're to be busy until he comes. Now, good heavens, this, my dear friends, is full of meaning. Verse 23, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, there have been many atheists in the last 130 years who have written that they are not Christians today because clearly Jesus was mistaken about the timing of his coming. Let's just be honest here. He's talking to people. He's calling them you. You'll see this. You'll experience this. You'll have this. I'm sending out an errand. You won't even have time to finish. Because the Son of Man is going to come. That makes it sound like it's happening quickly. And so, people have dealt with this verse in many different ways, and I will deal with it in about a week or two. Next week, I'm going to talk about a difference of punishment in the last days. Did everyone go to the same lake of fire if they're not saved? From what I can tell of Scripture, yes. Does everyone suffer the same? No. In this passage, talks about it. But probably the week after, the Lord is willing, we're going to talk about verse 23 specifically. But let's look at some of the possibilities here. If it's just distant, yet future, well, then it doesn't involve these disciples and it doesn't seem very natural to the passage. But if it's close and not immediate, like AD 70, it doesn't seem natural because they won't actually be reunited with Jesus when he comes. In other words, the Son of Man won't come down to earth. Well, maybe it's talking about immediately. Well, that's a problem because Jesus, as we think about the coming of Christ, he's already with them, right? I mean, this is a difficult thing, verse 23. Maybe it's symbolic of an eventual deliverance, like the Lord will come and he'll deliver you while you're being persecuted and chased from city to city. And no matter how you look at this verse, if you're willing to sit back and see it in its flow of context, you'll see that it's a whole lot more complex than just saying, it's talking about the rapture. But this passage and others like it in the book of Matthew have been instrumental in making some people worse atheists, almost anti-Christian, because Jesus gives them the idea that he's coming back very, very soon. As a matter of fact, they won't even be able to get to all the towns of Israel until he does. Then there's this idea that maybe Jesus was just mistaken. Maybe he thought it was. And you know, I mean, after all, he did say, no man knows the day of his coming. Remember, he said, I don't even know it. Remember that? So maybe he was just mistaken. That's a possibility. Or maybe Jesus was just misinformed and he forgot about that 2,000-year period known as church history. So none of these are easy answers. But I think regardless, and I'm not going to leave you hanging, if you'll be faithful to Wednesday service, you'll get at least what I believe is a biblical idea of what this is talking about. I think you'll at least agree with me that we are to be busy until he comes. Until he comes. And so you have the interpretation of this verse, and then you have the application. And I just want to remind everyone in the room, please. I want to remind everyone in the room as I bring this plane in for a landing. There is something for you to do that's meaningful, valuable. There's supposed to be an urgency. People we're supposed to talk to about their eternal destiny. I know that even in this room, we would love to have raises at our jobs, better marriages, houses that don't have things that fall apart. I get that. But I hope that we don't forget that the number one by far need is peace with the eternal God of the universe. And I think that sometimes we absolutely forget that. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to take away from this, it is possible to do spiritual things and still go to hell. What did he command them to do in verse 1? Cast out devils. Look at chapter 7. Go there quickly as we close. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name have cast out devils and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, I've heard that passage used to preach eternal security, and that's just sloppy. Well, it says he never knew you. It doesn't mean that he knew you and then didn't know you and then knew you and didn't know you. I understand what they're trying to do, but that's slop. You know that in some cultures, they can look at you and say, I never had a son, if you disappoint them, right? Yep. Particularly Jewish culture. In Muslim homes, they'll look at you if you convert to Christianity in some cases and say, I never had a son. completely wiped from my memory. And it's the same here. I wonder if Judas, for a moment, ever thought that he was talked about here in particular. And that one day, the Jesus that he gave 3.5 years to following and preaching his kingdom gospel would say to him, "I never knew you. You're dead to me. Go away." I wonder how many of you in this room, you've been a part of a church. You've done churchy things. You've said the right things. You've hung out with Jesus for 3 years. You've slept with him under bridges. You've followed him by the sea. You've read Daily Bread and had your devotions and made commitments at summer camp. You've raised children to go to church. Maybe you haven't. I wonder how many of you were sent forth even on missions trips, visitation. May I just say that if that's your criteria, you're no better than Judas Iscariot. He was close, so close to the eternal Word of God in the flesh that Jesus could reach some bread into a dish and hand it to him. So trusted that he carried the purse with the money in it for the team. He was the treasurer of the first church. He partook in worship and loved church activities. He was counted among the closest to Jesus when the multitudes walked away having nothing but bread and fish in their bellies. They could not go with Jesus. It was not for them. When it was time for some to accompany him on a ship to cross over to Gadara, Judas Iscariot was on board. When it was time to watch Peter walk on water, Judas Iscariot was on board. When it was time to hand out bread and fish for the pastor, Judas was there. When it was time to go and see people healed, who was it but Judas? When it was time to see devils cast out of Gadarens, who was it but Judas? Judas was there. Oh, Richard Baxter is very clear. He says, how sad it would be for us to paint eternal life for others and not enter in ourselves. And I want you to know something. I am not so naive as to think that Judas Iscariot thought from the beginning that he would betray our Lord. I believe he loved Jesus as his friend. And somewhere along the line, he became disillusioned in Jesus. This is not a sermon on whether or not you can lose your salvation. This is not a sermon about whether or not Judas is in hell. We already know he is. Acts 1 says he went to his own place. And Jesus said it was better for him not to have been born. He would not say that about someone in heaven or someone going there. And all I want to say here tonight is I wonder how many of you would make good Judas Iscariots. You know, to be a good Judas Iscariot, you just need to be a good church person. I wonder if you've ever repented unto life or if you're just frustrated that you offended Jesus. I know we're not used to this. We're not used to confrontation. We're uncomfortable with this. We pull into our driveways and into our garages and close the garage door so quick we almost get carbon monoxide. We want our privacy. I know that. But I am not going to give it to you tonight. I'm going to challenge you that if you do not repent and put faith in Jesus tonight, I'm going to challenge you that you may die tonight and wake up in hellfire. And all you have to do is be a good Judas. Let's pray.